The following message, The Excellence of Christ, Forgiveness, was delivered on Sunday evening, October 11, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, I would like you to turn this evening in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts chapter 10, and I want to read the main thrust of the sermon that Peter preached in the house of Cornelius, which begins, at least the part that we're going to read, begins at verse 38. I'm sure that many of you will be familiar with this portion of the Word of God, as Peter has this very unusual opportunity to speak to Gentiles. Prior to this point, the gospel had been, in part, revealed to Gentiles. But in this particular place, now Peter, for the first time, enters a Gentile home to preach to unconverted Gentile people. It's been a fascinating passage over the years. You're used to seeing gospel preaching in your Bible. In the New Testament, as the apostles have declared the grace of God to sinners. But here's a very unusual thing. Here's a man. He's not a very evil man. He is, as a matter of fact, a man who longs to know God. And Peter preaches the gospel to him in such an unusual manner. You have this vision that Peter has, telling him not to be afraid to go into the home of Cornelius. He would have been reluctant to do so, but God reveals to him that he must come here. And then there's this exchange, this interesting exchange between Peter and Cornelius. Peter asks, "Why have you called for me?" Cornelius says, "God sent you. God told us to send for you, and we're waiting to hear whatever you have to say to God." And it seems as if Peter's really not sure how to interact with this man whom God has sent him to. But then Peter preaches the gospel to him, but it's a very unusual thing. In fact, I hope you'll pick up on this. Let's begin reading in verse 34, and you can feel something of the ethos of this unusual gospel opportunity. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Now, there's an unusual opening of a gospel sermon. Cornelius is the kind of man who one would not typically think of preaching the gospel to. And Peter opens by telling him that he is welcome to God despite the fact that he seems to be an upright man. It's a very unusual way of opening a gospel sermon. But then he goes on immediately to preach Christ and the forgiveness of sins to Cornelius and to his company. Verse 36. "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins." Today we have considered the way that the apostles taught about sin. How did they deal with it? How did they present it to the people to whom they wrote? We looked at John especially and saw the way he presents that subject. And then we considered the usefulness of God's moral law. One of the things that the moral law does is it shows us what sin is. It helps us to come to grips with the guilt worthiness of sin and our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we are turning to the Word of God to consider one of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those things that is most needful for us and most difficult to accomplish. Whenever we look at anything regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, we are considering things which are out of human depth. We consider the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is excellent in his deity. And it is difficult for us to really understand what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to be fully God and fully man. There is mystery, there is depth here. It is very beneficial for us. We might consider his perfect obedience. We considered a little bit this morning. We could consider his commitment to do men good, as Peter declares it here. He went about doing good. We might consider his compassion, his death, his resurrection, his office as our great high priest, his teaching. Every place we turn and consider the Lord Jesus Christ, we find excellence. We find truth, which is greatly enriching to the soul. This evening, I want to focus our thoughts on the excellence of Christ as one who forgives sins. This is a very basic gospel reality, that Jesus Christ forgives sins. I suppose there's no one in this room who would begin to doubt that this is an important part of the gospel. It's very basic truth that Jesus Christ forgives sins. He came into this world to forgive sins. It's gospel history. You read through your gospels and you find the records of Jesus again and again forgiving sin, and he is very careful to explain to men and to declare to men that he forgives sins. He is forward to forgive sins. Well, we're going to go through several texts that highlight this point. And we're going to start right here in Acts chapter 10. As the apostle Peter is concerned to preach to Cornelius, this is one of the elements of his gospel message which he is anxious for Cornelius to understand. In fact, when you think about it, when you see what Peter does, he ends on this note. He includes in it the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge of all men. He has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. And that's really one of the reasons why we need forgiveness so much. Because we are all headed to the one great appointment when we will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will either know that we have been forgiven of our sins or that we must pay for our sins in eternal judgment. But what Peter emphasizes here at the end is that the Lord Jesus Christ is one who forgives sins. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Now that's a very simple statement, a simple gospel statement, and yet how profound a statement it is. It's profound along several lines. For one thing, the very way that Peter states this is something that's difficult to bring over into English accurately. Peter, there's a way of saying this in the Greek language that doesn't translate very well into the English language. The Greek is able to say something that we can't say in the same compact terms in the English language. What Peter is saying, that each and every person who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, we can say it two ways in our English language. We can say, everyone who believes, all the people who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins. Or we can say, each person who believes. And that includes the first statement, that everyone who believes receives forgiveness. But what Peter is saying, each and every person who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness that Jesus Christ provides is applied to each and every person who puts their faith and trust in him. Each and every one of them receives it. Now, again, that's a simple statement, but we should think about it and consider exactly what it is that is being declared to us. How many people have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Every one of them, through all of the centuries, from the beginning of mankind, from Adam and Eve, all the way down to the present moment, each and every person who has ever put their hope in Jesus Christ has received forgiveness of sins. And what is that? Already, it is a great multitude of men and women, boys and girls. You can think to particular periods in the gospel history, in the biblical history, and think about how many people have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those people who believed on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that first Christian sermon, every one of those people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ received forgiveness of sins. That's 3,000 people. The way that Peter puts it is very striking, because it's not as though the Lord Jesus Christ forgives people in gobs. It's not just as a crowd of people there, and the Lord Jesus Christ kind of sprinkles the crowd with forgiveness of sins. No, it is individually applied, individually given. Each one of those 3,000 men and women put their faith in Jesus Christ. Each and every one of them was personally the recipient of the forgiveness of sins. All of the Old Testament saints who believed in a Savior to come, although they didn't know about the Lord Jesus, the things that we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are given to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of the thousands, perhaps millions of Old Testament saints who put their hope in a Savior that God would provide, each one of them received forgiveness of sins. And through the ages, the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven multitudes of men and women, boys and girls, of their sins. All of the people who have heard the gospel and believed through 2,000 years since our Lord rose have received, each one of them, have received the forgiveness of sins. Each one of them, with their own peculiar sins, were the recipients of the grace of God. Now think about what it means to you, who are Christians here today, that you have received the forgiveness of each and every one of your sins. Sometimes I think back to my past, my unconverted days, and I try to bring to my mind the number and variety and depth of my sins. I think of those texts such as 1 Peter chapter 2, 24. He bore our sins in his own body up to the cross, up to the wood. And I try to think, what must it have been for the Lord Jesus Christ to take all of my sins, all of the lies, all of the unclean thoughts, all of the curses, all of the vileness, all of those sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his grace, all of my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you take that and you multiply that by multitudes of people, and the Lord Jesus Christ has personally forgiven the sins of all of the people who have ever believed in him. If we go to one of our family conferences, at our Reformed Baptist family conferences that we have, it's always a great encouragement. You have hundreds of Christians from all over the country often gather into these places and sing the hymns of the faith. And perhaps we don't think about it this way, but we could. And it's an edifying thought. All of those people have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ has directly and personally forgiven the sins of all of those people. And it is more astounding when you think that the Lord Jesus Christ understands all the sins of all of his people even better than we do. Sometimes we reflect upon the fact that we have an obligation to forgive the sins of our brethren. And we know only a little part of it. And it may be that we need to forgive brethren for things that they have done that are difficult for us. Perhaps we feel that they have betrayed us, they've let us down, or they've done something very grievous to us, and we have to forgive them. And it takes grace to forgive the brethren, doesn't it? It shouldn't take as much as it does, but it does sometimes. But we only know a little bit of the sins of our brethren. I think I said when I gave my testimony here a little while ago that I would be ashamed for you to know all of my sins. I would. Our sins are shameful. But think about this. This is the glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. He knows our sins better than we know them. We don't see the depth of our sin. We don't see how vile and evil they are as much as we know about it. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything about all of our sins and the sins of all of His people. And He fully and freely forgives the sins of every one of His people. And that makes the Lord Jesus Christ excellent in forgiveness. Consider all of the sins, all of the people, the many sins, and not one of the believing people of God has ever been turned away by the Lord Jesus Christ as they cry to Him for forgiveness. There's nobody who has ever sinned against our Lord. There's no one who has ever thought evil of our Lord. It sometimes happens. People resent things that our Lord does with their lives. People blame our Lord Jesus Christ sometimes. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ has never, ever, ever said to anyone who has come to Him with their sins, well, your sins cannot be forgiven. If we have any sense of the depth of our sins, we might say, well, I wouldn't be surprised. In fact, there are many people who have struggled with forgiveness of sins. And they said, well, my sins are especially grievous. My sins are especially weighty. I, of all people, deserve less the forgiveness of sins than all other people. There have been people like that. That was one of the struggles of William Cowper, the great English hymn writer, who had this struggle of believing that Christ could forgive his sins. He said, my sins are the exception. My sins are unforgivable. But this is what Peter tells Cornelius and that company. It is true of all the people of God. Everyone who believes in Him, each and every one who believes in Him, receives the forgiveness of sins. And this is what I say makes Christ excellent, glorious, that He forgives the sins of each and every one of those who believe in Him. Well, let's think about this and look at some of the passages where this becomes more and more striking, because I hope that God will help you and help me, that we may begin to understand more of the grace of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Please turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. There are several texts which would make a good starting point for a study like this, considering the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ and the free, willing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is one of those passages. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 33. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 33. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone through an ordeal that stretches over quite a lengthy period of time. He is with His disciples in the upper room, and they go to the Mount of Olives, and there our Lord Jesus Christ spends a considerable amount of time, hours, crying to God regarding the coming crucifixion. He is praying with a willing desire to do the will of God, but that sense of the weight of it, the agony of the cup itself, fills his mind, and he prays, as you know, repeatedly for hours, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And our Lord endures the opposition of sinners against himself as he has the crowd coming and his own former disciple, Judas Iscariot, coming to betray him. And he goes through the arrest. He goes through beating multiple times when he is struck and beat and cursed and vilified. He goes through the trials, multiple trials before the Sanhedrin, the trial before Pilate, the exchange to Herod, and coming back to Pilate. He goes through hours of this opposition and trial and accusation, and finally he is brought by the Roman authorities to this place where he is about to be crucified. In verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. What is bound up in that term? There they crucified him. He had been scourged, his body was torn, and he was nailed hand and foot to the cross. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now here we have two instances where the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ is greatly magnified. Let me point out that this was a time when our Lord had endured so much that from the human standpoint it would seem a most difficult time for him to want people to be forgiven. And I think we instinctively understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus would never want anything less than for all of his elect to be forgiven for their sins. And so we may approach this period of time and say, of course, Jesus would pray this way. Of course, he would ask for people to be forgiven. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, so that sinners would be forgiven of their sins and be granted the blessings of salvation. It's all very true. But you need to think about the ordeal that our Lord had been through. He had been through a time of great oppression, opposition, and pain. He had been falsely accused and beaten. He had been abandoned by his own disciples. He had been mocked by the Jewish leaders. The taunts were thrown at him. "Let him save himself, if he's God's son, if he's God's Messiah. He saved others, he can't save himself. Come down from the cross and then we will believe you." All of these taunts had been thrown at our Lord Jesus Christ, and they had been repeated by the Roman soldiers and even the criminals who were crucified with him. He had endured tremendous physical afflictions. What would happen to most people, virtually I believe to all people who ever endured such circumstances? What happens when you yourself are mocked? Think about it. Put yourself in, I know we're not Christ, I know that. But put yourself in his place for a moment and think what it would be like for you to be vilified. Have you ever been vilified by people who are not Christians? Or even people who say that they themselves are Christians and they come and they speak against you? They falsely accuse you? What kind of a response rises up in the soul at times like that? Is it not virtually impossible for us not to be filled with resentment. Those are very discouraging things. For people, for your friends to abandon you, for your friends to deny you. They are the kinds of things that you find rising your remaining corruption and your resentment. It's hard to love people when they're opposing you and hurting you to that degree. And you would find it much easier to be angry and desirous that those kinds of people would be punished. And it's not wrong for people to say, well, that kind of wrong was done to me, and those people ought to pay for their transgressions. I appeal again to your experience as a Christian person. Have you not known times when you have been the recipient of those kinds of wrongs at a much less degree than our Lord Jesus Christ ever was? Have you not felt in your soul that sense of being wronged and that desire to be, on the one hand, to be vindicated and for your enemies to be judged? So much is it a part of the human nature that God has made in us. You can find expressions of this kind in the Psalms. You find I've had my devotions recently in the early Psalms, the Psalms from the first to the mid-30s. And you find this sentiment often in the Psalm, where the psalmist prays that God would deliver him from shame and that God would judge his enemies for those expressions of disloyalty, those expressions of hatred. He cries to God to deliver him and to punish his enemies. But what do we find in the person of Jesus Christ in this place where he is weary? He has gone through trials hour after hour, probably sleepless times for many more than we are used to. And our Lord Jesus Christ does what he has come to be. As the Lamb of God, he has come to make propitiation of sins. He has come in order that men and women, boys and girls, who have been elect from God from all eternity would be saved. And he, in his excellence, prays repeatedly. He prays repeatedly. That's the impact of the language. He said continually, not once, but again and again, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they are doing. Who is he praying for? Well, I think it's fairly obvious that he is praying, first of all, for those most immediately involved in his crucifixion. Those who are most immediately at hand. Because the text says in verse 33, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. The most natural understanding of that text is that Jesus is praying for the people most immediately involved. And they have done very heinous crimes against Christ and God. They have crucified the Son of God. They have crucified an innocent man. They have crucified the Prince of Life. And they did it not only with the outward action, but with their words and their attitudes. They have opposed him, they have hated him, and they have shamelessly expressed the venom of their hatred for Jesus Christ in the very acts of crucifixion. And yet it is for these very people that he prays. He says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You understand that it is a very difficult thing for men to understand the true and full significance of their sins. Think again back to your own self as an unconverted person. How difficult was it for you to be able to understand what you were doing as an unconverted person, sinning against the law of God, sinning against your parents, sinning against your friends, sinning against your teachers? to really understand what sin is and how guilt-worthy and blameworthy it is. The Lord Jesus Christ understands this. He understands. Some of them had some light. You have the centurion who said, surely this is the Son of God. Others who said, surely this man was innocent. But the full understanding of what they were doing was beyond their measure. They could not really understand how righteous he was. They could not understand the full significance that he was the Son of God, and they were destroying, they were crucifying the Son of God. We understand, I trust, that the ignorance of man does not change the reality of the tremendous guilt that they are guilty of. When you commit a crime and you break a law, you're guilty of the crime. You may say, well, I didn't understand it. I didn't think of it that way. I really didn't understand it. Well, that's one of the pleas of young children sometimes. They say, well, I didn't really mean it. I didn't really understand it. I like to use this illustration. Imagine that you are at a friend's house, you are visiting, and you're fooling around with some things, and there is on the coffee table in the living room a vase. It's a pretty vase. It's a nice vase. But you don't know anything about the history of the vase. But you're fooling around with your friends, and then suddenly your arm goes out and the vase goes crashing to the wooden floor and breaks into 100 pieces. And you see the face of the hostess and her face drops. Why? Because that vase was her great-grandmother's vase. It was precious. It was a wedding gift for her great-grandmother's wedding. And it has been passed from one family, from one mother to her daughter to this lady. And as you see the tears rolling down her eyes, you say, well, I'm sorry, it was an accident. Well, that was my great-grandmother's vase. It's very precious to our family. Well, I didn't know it. Well, that ameliorates the seriousness of it in some degree, but it doesn't change what it is. It doesn't change the fact that it was a precious vase. It doesn't change the value. It doesn't take away the pain and the grief that that woman feels because the vase was broken. The ignorance does not change the reality of what is done. Sometime you might have someone who you say a word to. We had some good fellowship today and we joked with one another. And I don't know all of the people very well who we joked with, but I realize this. You know, something could be said in a moment that goes like a knife into the soul because of some circumstance we're unaware of. We don't know the hurt that we might cause. I don't think there was any of that, but you see, it's the possibility. And you say, I didn't know, I didn't understand, but that doesn't change. That doesn't change the reality of the experience of the pain that it brings. And as a matter of fact, the Bible itself speaks this way about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Perhaps you're already thinking of this passage. There was a real blindness and then ignorance in the minds of the children of Israel. But as Peter speaks to them, he brings both of these realities, both their ignorance and their guilt, together in the same presentation. We have here the healing of the lame beggar, and Peter uses this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Back up to verse 11. While he was clinging, that is, the healed man, to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and you disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. So there you have it. In this declaration of the sin that these people were involved in, and Peter paints it in the ugliest of colors. You disowned this Messiah. You disowned the Son of God. You crucified the Prince of Life. You did it, he says, in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. Now that's an astounding statement when you consider it, because they had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching. They had seen, they had testimony how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. All of the things that contributed to the effective ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were witnesses of. And Peter says, they acted in ignorance. Why? Because it is impossible for unconverted men to really see their sins in the way that they really are. It's bad news for the sinner. Because your sins are actually far worse than you think. If you think sometimes your sins weigh you down, and you think that they're very awful, the sad fact is that our sins are far worse than we think our sins really are. There's a great deal of blindness and ignorance involved in every one of our sins. But you see what this does? This just magnifies all the more the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I know what they are doing. I know the full weight of the unbelief and the wickedness and the opposition and the hatred that is involved in all of their acts. They don't know. They don't know. But Jesus is praying for the forgiveness of his people. And this greatly magnifies, I trust, in your mind and in your heart, how great is the compassionate forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And this is the character which marks him throughout his life. This is the character that now marks him in heaven as he looks upon his people who believe in him in mercy. And he forgives their sins, the vilest of sins, the sins that perhaps we hardly take notice of at all. The Lord Jesus Christ freely forgives him. I would like you to consider with me the many times that Jesus forgave men in the gospel history. I hope that as you think about this again, as I often say it, that it primes the pump for you, that you go back to the gospels and you read the gospels and you consider how freely and fully and graciously Jesus Christ forgave sinners. He forgave particular people. Sometimes they wanted to be forgiven, and sometimes they did not even ask for forgiveness. I hope you won't misunderstand me and make you think that I believe you don't need to ask for forgiveness. You do need to repent of your sins, and you do need to cry for forgiveness. But even the extent to which we plead for forgiveness is not the measure of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he forgives so much more than we are able to understand or consider. But think about the times when Jesus forgave sinners. Think back again to that picture of Golgotha, when our Lord Jesus Christ was upon the cross and the thief asked Jesus to remember him. It's a very interesting thing. The man was clearly a very guilty man. He was guilty of many crimes in his earlier life. When we read about these people who were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel writers tell us that they were charged with insurrection, murder. They were terrorists. They were rebels against Rome. And they were aggressive in opposing Rome, trying to overthrow Roman rule. They robbed people. They killed people. This is one of these men. He was guilty of many crimes. In Mark's Gospel, I won't turn you there for the sake of time, but in Mark chapter 15, verses 29 through 31, you will find that this criminal, early on in the record of the crucifixion, was saying the same vile things to Jesus as everybody else. The chief priests were coming by, and they were taunting Jesus Christ. They were challenging him to come down from the cross. And in Mark 15, Mark puts these words in the mouth of that criminal: If you are the Messiah, save yourself and us. And he is joining in the same taunts as the other man. And yet he comes to see, by the grace of God, his own sins, and he pleads to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. And I ask myself this question: what did he have to offer the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's a man who has wasted his entire life in sin. He has come to the end of his life with nothing but a record of criminal activity and vile sin. And he admits it. He tells his fellow criminal, we are serving a sentence we deserve. That's quite a statement for a man who's being crucified, one of the most painful and shameful deaths possible. We are suffering for our crimes. We deserve to be crucified. But this man has done nothing wrong. He now has just a few hours before he himself expires on his cross. What does he have to give to the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is nothing at all. All he can do is plead for mercy. All he can say is, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And you remember the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, you in particular, you with all of your sins. Jesus doesn't say it that way, but that's what it means, doesn't it? Today, you shall be with me in paradise. And here this man receives the forgiveness of sins by Jesus Christ. And he receives it on the same basis that every one of us who believe in Jesus receive it. Simply by the forgiving compassion of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his desire, that his people will receive the forgiveness of their sins. Consider the paralyzed man in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Here's another one of those places where if we think seriously about what has happened, we see something of the magnanimous heart of Jesus Christ, his benevolent heart towards needy sinners. We read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, and they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now we could look at the situation in which this is done. We could listen to the words of the Pharisees who thought that Jesus couldn't forgive sins and how he demonstrates that he has authority to forgive sins. But I just want to think about this man with you and what the Lord Jesus Christ does to him. Here's a man who is paralyzed. He's sick. He can't move. He can't do anything for himself. And all people see about him and about Jesus is this man has a great physical need and Jesus can heal him. And Jesus knows. His friends who are carrying him to Jesus, they know that Jesus can heal him. And that's why they're bringing him. But Jesus sees something deeper. This man needs something more than to have his body restored so that he can go on and live a productive life. Jesus knows that this man needs his sins forgiven. Jesus sees something that no one else sees. This man is laden with sin. This man needs to be forgiven of his sins. And that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus addresses first. I don't know for certain what would have happened if Jesus had simply touched the bed which they had brought him on, and the man had been healed and stood up and went away. But Jesus, in compassion, says this man needs the forgiveness of sins, and he needs more than anything else to know that his sins have been forgiven. So Jesus speaks to his heart. Jesus tells him, take courage. It does seem that Jesus is addressing the man's need and the man's soul. That man is afraid. That man realizes that there's something deeper than simply a need to have his body restored. Jesus says, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. That's the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take another person in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Another familiar story about a sinner whom Jesus sees. It is a truly wonderful account of Jesus and us and a sinner woman. This is the woman who has come to the house where Jesus is being entertained by a Pharisee. And the Pharisee thinks he knows this woman. And the Pharisee thinks he knows Jesus. He is very sure of himself and of his views on people and the ways of God. And this man, Simon, sees this woman coming to Jesus and kneeling behind him, crying over his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee says, if Jesus knew what kind of a woman this was, he wouldn't. He would have nothing to do with her. You could see Simon, the Pharisee, saying to himself, I wouldn't let her near me. Tell her, get away, you sinful, wicked woman. Now it's you see the heart of the Pharisee and his lack of understanding of his own heart and his own need. But he doesn't know the woman. It's very fascinating how Jesus deals with Simon. He says to Simon, do you see this woman, Simon? Simon sees nothing but the woman. Simon is obsessed with her and the way Jesus treats her, but Jesus understands this woman. She is a woman who knows herself to be a sinner. It's quite a remarkable thing. There are people who are rich, and I like to think they're so rich they can feel it. When you get a couple of extra bucks, maybe you get a better tax return than you thought, and you say, well, this is good, this is going to help me to meet some needs, and you enjoy it. But you're not rich. You're not rich the way some people in the Bible are talked about. They're so rich they can feel it. That's rich. As that commercial says, I'm not endorsing the lottery, but that kind of rich, you see. But take it the other way now. This is a woman who is so sinful, she can feel it. Everybody knows it. All of the people around her know it. She herself knows it. And she has no resistance. It's like the man who's gone up to the temple to pray. Not the Pharisee, but the publican. And he says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He's so sinful, so wicked, he can feel it. He has no resistance to it. This is the kind of woman who has come to Jesus because she has heard him declare that he has mercy for sinners. She has heard those words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. You shall find rest for your soul. And she has come to believe that what Jesus has offered, he is willing to give her. And so she comes. She comes to Jesus believing and weeping and repenting, still feeling the shame of her sinfulness. And you notice what the Lord Jesus Christ does. In his great compassion to two people, he makes very clear how willingly he has conferred forgiveness on her and what it has meant to her soul. He tells that parable of the two debtors. And he asks Simon, one owed in verse 41, 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them will love him the more? And what Jesus amazingly does is he brings testimony from the Pharisees' lips that this woman has been freely forgiven. And Jesus makes it very clear, which will love him the more? Simon answered in verse 43, I suppose the one whom he forgave the more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And then Jesus reveals to both Simon and the woman the effectiveness of his grace in her life. The fact that she has indeed received the forgiveness of sins. Do you see, verse 44, this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, you see what he's done? He has opened up her own heart to her. She knows herself to be a sinner. She's weeping over her sins. Jesus has unveiled her heart to her. He has unveiled all the marks of her devotion. Because our Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven her freely and wants her to know that she is forgiven. And he brings forth the testimony of the forgiveness of her sins from the lips of a Pharisee and from his own lips, and not satisfied with that. Our Lord Jesus turns to her and says, your sins have been forgiven. That's the heart of Jesus Christ. That's how desirous he is of forgiving poor sinners who come to him in faith. He desires them to know that they are forgiven of all their sins. Again, this woman had no way of resisting any of the Pharisaic reasoning that she was a great sinner and had no actual right, no right of justice to fellowship with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ declares her forgiveness. There are so many ways in which the forgiving heart of Jesus is unveiled to us in the gospel. You think about the way the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray. What did Jesus teach us to pray in Luke chapter 11 and verse 3? He's teaching his disciples who have asked him, teach us to pray. And he puts this in their lips. He says, this is what I would like you to pray. I would like you to pray for the glory and majesty of God. I would like you to pray in humble dependence upon me for your daily bread. And I want you to put this on your lips when you pray. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. So much does Jesus Christ want his people to be forgiven of their sins, that he tells us to pray daily, daily, as often as we pray, that he would forgive us for all of our sins. That's the heart of our Savior towards us. I'm sure you've had the kinds of experience that I have had as a Christian man over the years. Sometimes I find the experience of Paul in my own heart. And I say, I have sinned. I've sinned in a way that I've sinned before. I have not prayed. I have not loved God. I have not served God as I ought. And you're reluctant. Reluctant to come back to God for the same sins. You realize, a man like me, a woman like me, who has received so much from God, surely these kinds of sins ought never to have entered into my soul. And you're reluctant to pray once again, Lord, this is my sin. This is my sin. Will you forgive me? Please forgive me. Wash me in your blood. You're saying that hymn tonight, No Not Despairingly. It's been a great help to me over the years when my own soul is reluctant to come to God for forgiveness. That hymn has been a great help. Lord, I declare to thee sadly my sin. It expresses the heart of the Christian coming to God, freely confessing and asking for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us from our sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ puts those words upon our lips and tells us repeatedly, come to me daily, come to me as often as you are aware of your sins and ask for forgiveness. Now, do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn you away when you come with your sins? Is he going to turn you away when he has himself instructed you, pray regularly, pray frequently, forgive us our sins? He has put it on our lips, brethren, because he wants us to know the forgiveness of our sins. You might think of some of those parables that Jesus teaches about the forgiveness of sins. I know that I do. You have those passages like in Matthew chapter 18, where Peter asked the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Shall my brother come to me and ask for forgiveness, and I forgive him? How many times, Lord? Seven times? You know what Jesus says. He says, no, Peter, not just seven times, but seven times 70. And he tells us this parable. It's a convicting parable. And we can understand something of what our Lord is saying. He's telling us how much we ought to forgive, because how much have we been forgiven? We are the slave who owes our master so much more than anyone could possibly ever sin against us. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, you need to forgive your brethren. You need to forgive everyone who comes to you and asks for forgiveness, because if you don't forgive others their sins, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you. Now, that's very convicting. And you might tend to think, well, that actually convicts me and pushes me back. But why does Jesus say that kind of thing to you? Why does Jesus instruct us to be sure that we forgive one another from the heart? Why does he say, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive? Why does Jesus give us that instruction? Because, brethren, he doesn't want anything to hinder us from receiving the grace of God's forgiveness. He warns us. He doesn't drive us away from forgiveness, but he warns us that we may freely participate in all of the grace that he has for us. It's a warning. Forgive. I want you, as it were, he says, to know the full forgiveness of God. So be sure that you forgive others for their sins. For all of these things bring us again face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ and with the greatness of his heart. He came in order to save us from our sins. He came to make provision so that you and I might know forgiveness repeatedly, fully, to the end, that we may enjoy his blessings forever. That's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the excellence of Christ in his forgiveness. There are a number of things I want to conclude with by way of application for us. There is a great deal, and it's not my intention to spend a lot of time on some of these things. The first and the most obvious application is how you and I ought to have a heart of compassion and forgiveness like our Savior. When I was a boy, and I spent as much time as I wished on the basketball court, everybody had their basketball hero. This guy would come to the playground and he would make a shot and he would say, Oscar. That was Oscar Robertson, the great basketball player. He had the most triple doubles of any basketball player up to his time and very much beyond. He was a great basketball player, Oscar. And then there was Michael. Guys would come to the playground and they'd grab a rebound and stuff it home and they'd say, Michael. Right? Now it's LeBron, right? And Kobe. They admire those men for their prowess on a basketball court and they want to be like them. How much more ought you and I to be thinking of Jesus and the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should any mere mortal like us, sinners as we are, hold on to the sins of our brethren? Why should we? That is the most obvious application, the most direct application, that we ought to be like our Savior. And as we have received so much mercy from Jesus Christ, it ought to be very easy. I know it's not, sometimes it's not. It ought to be very easy for you and I to forgive those who sin against us. That's the obvious application, number one. But secondly, know that Christians have the greatest encouragement to face sin because of their Savior. I want you to think back to our Sunday school class this morning. We went through 1 John. Most of the time we spent in 1 John, where John talks about sin. He talks about the evil of sin. He sets it before us in bold colors. And there's something about it which causes us to shrink, causes us not to want to see. But you see, the heart of our Savior should give us the liberty and the freedom to see our sin in all its ugliness. You can afford, Christian, to look your sin in the face. You can afford, Christian, to paint your sin in all its ugly colors because of the kind of Savior you have. He's not the kind of Savior who doesn't want you to repent. He's not that kind of a Savior. He's the kind of Savior who wants you to say, Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive me my sins. He's the kind of Savior who wants you to come with all of your burden and cast it upon Him. All of the burden of your sin. And you can. Because Jesus Christ forgives sins. He forgives all of the sins. Everyone who believes in Him receives the forgiveness of sin. Sin is shameful. We can face it with courage. It is shameful. It is repulsive. But we have a Savior who forgives sins. And so you must understand you have the greatest encouragement to face your sins with all honesty, because you can bring them to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, be determined to confess your sins with all candor before Him. And remember what we've learned from the gospel records. Jesus already knows all about them. He knows them better than you do. And He knows how important it is for you and I to make a full disclosure of our sins to Him. You see, He doesn't need us to tell Him. He already knows. Everything that we have done, all of our evil words, all of our vile thoughts, He already knows them. But our Lord also knows that it is important for us to make a full disclosure of our sins to Him. And that's the language right of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we say to Him what He says about our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I say, not only should you have the greatest encouragement to face your sins, but confess your sins with all candor. We genuinely need to. And it is for the benefit of our souls. There's a tendency, isn't it, in us. It's our native tendency to excuse our sins and to hide our sins. It doesn't make sense for us to hide our sins from our God. Speak to Him with all candor about your sins and plead with Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Let me close by asking you, if you are not willing to confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, it may be that there are some of you here who have never once confess any of your sins in any kind of sincerity to God. You've never confessed any sin in sincerity to God. Well, let me ask you, why would you not confess your sins to God and seek mercy from Him? He knows it. He already knows everything you've ever done. Not confessing your sins will never forgive you for any of your sins. I understand the psychology of it all. We're like little children playing hide and seek, and we get behind a big oak tree and our hands are around the outside, and we tell our parents, "You can't see me." It's like a little child does this. You can't see me. And just as easily as our parents can see us behind our hands over our eyes, God sees it all. It's never going to change the reality of your sins. It's never going to hide your sins from God. It's never going to protect you from the final judgment. The only thing that's going to protect you is coming to Jesus Christ with your sins, confessing them to Him and seeking His forgiveness. You'll never receive forgiveness until you repent of your sins and forsake your sins and seek grace from Jesus Christ. And I urge you to do so. If you have never confessed your sins, get on your knees before God and cry to Him for mercy. Confess your sins. Confess them all. Confess them and put your hope in the heart of Jesus Christ, who forgives everyone who puts their hope in Him. Let's pray. This evening, our Lord and our Savior, we plead with You to send Your Spirit into our hearts and to open our hearts to receive all of the gracious reality that is in Your heart to us. We confess, our Father, that when we think, we see the gospel record and we see all of the evidences of Your great love and mercy and the reality of Your forgiving grace, there is something in our own souls of unbelief, sinful unbelief, a coldness toward the very truths that are so obvious in Scripture. Will You not Yourself reveal Your loving heart to us? Forgive us all of our sins. Forgive our unbelief. Forgive our reluctance to admit many of the sins of which we have been guilty. Please help us, our God, to freely declare to You our sin and to know that cleansing blood, the blood of the Lamb of God upon our souls. Be pleased to use Your holy word to liberate Your people from all of their fears and all of their guilt and all of their sin. Be pleased, our God, to work good in our souls because You love us. You have given Yourself for us. Please demonstrate Your love and grace by cleansing the hearts and the minds of the people of God. And be pleased to show the greatness of Your kindness by showing Your forgiving mercy to sinners who have never, ever, ever repented of their sins. Please be merciful to them and grant them freely repentance by Your Spirit this night. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.